Thank you, Trevor, and thank you for watching online, and we just want to welcome you to Cross City Christian Church. And if you have your Bibles, I'd just ask you to turn in your Old Testament. We're going to take just a little break here from This Is Us, just for the week, and if you have your Bibles, look at Joshua chapter 6, and then Joshua chapter 7, and I'm not going to read much scripture to you, but I'm going to try to tell those stories. And if you're wondering where I'm getting any of this, it's out of those two chapters. You say, why don't you like to read the Bible? I love to read the Bible. I've read these two passages about 500 times in the last couple weeks. But if I read, then it takes time away from this. And so I want you to kind of have that there at the ready. When I was a kid growing up, every single Saturday, we would try to run into the living room and turn on the television, ABC, and it was very poor quality. You know, you HD kids have no idea what I'm talking about, but when I was a kid, my parents told me they used to gather in the corner of the room and listen to the radio. I didn't believe that. Well, watching TV in the early 70s wasn't that much better. But we had turned to ABC and watched whatever the sporting event was that week, and it usually wasn't very good, and then the Globetrotters come on, be a little bit better, you know, stuff like that. But this was the opening clip every Saturday of my childhood.
Spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sport, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat.
That's not a lot better than a radio, is it? We didn't know it, though. But I love that theme, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. We see that many times in the Bible, and sometimes they're just sentences apart. I've noticed a pattern in the Bible, and beginning in the Genesis, even on the very first few pages, we see that the Lord teaches us many times by using a contrast. He uses Cain and Abel. They were brothers, and yet they had a complete different view of sacrifice and giving. We find that Abraham, we learn quite a bit about him because the Lord has Lot alongside of him as they go through life together. And you see the contrast between Abraham and Lot. New Testament, you see Mary who brought that beautiful expensive vase of perfume, and she wanted to put it on the feet and anoint the feet of Jesus. And in that very same room, we're introduced to a character named Judas who says, no, 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 don't do that. That could have been sold, and that money could have been received and given to the poor. There's usually a contrast. That's how the Lord teaches us. And in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Joshua, there is a big contrast between Joshua and a guy by the name of Achan. Now, incidentally, you got to know this. They both experienced the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. See, how could they both experience both if they're in contrast? Because here's the big idea today. Obedience is what God is after, and obedience usually brings about blessing, and disobedience usually leads to discipline. Those are the chapters. That's what I want to go over. Chapter 6, number 1 in your notes, the thrill of victory. I call the miracle at Jericho. Joshua has been given the reins. I don't know if you know any of this history, and I don't have time to really get into it, but the 40 years in the wilderness, they're being delivered. They're headed to the promised land. They've just crossed the Jordan. They're actually technically in the promised land, but now they have to whip all these kings and all these nations that are inside that so-called promised land, and it's quite a task. And God's leading the way, and he's showing up, I mean daily, and he's, quite frankly, he's kind of showing off. He's showing his power, and he's showing his might. And in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua begins this military campaign, and the target city right off the bat is Jericho. Jericho was the oldest city. Jericho was the most protected city. It had these, they believe, two giant walls. Now, they may not be giant to our standards today, but they think the outer wall was like 20 feet, and then the inner wall was like 30 feet, and even those walls were very, very thick, and they were up high on kind of an embankment, you know. And so just looking at it looked like a mountain, these walls. It was, by definition, the most fortified city of all time. And I'm sure decades earlier there was some city official who declared for safety and other reasons, We need a wall. We're going to build a wall. And Israel's going to pay for it. It's going to be huge. It's not very good, but anyway. And so they built, Jericho did, the mother of all walls. Its inhabitants were Canaanites. They were immoral. They were God-hating. They were baby-sacrificing. God had given them 400 years to repent, and they had refused. And Joshua is a genius for going after them first, strategically, geographically. It divided the north from the south. It would isolate the north from the south. It would make conquering the rest of it easier. We also know that he was a genius because he had been hearing from the Lord in the previous chapter, chapter 5. He had had a conversation with God himself. The Bible says the angel of the Lord visited him. We believe that to be Jesus, one of the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. It's okay. It's okay. I don't feel very good myself. Joshua chapter 6, we read these words, verse 2. It says that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." Past tense. You're going to win. It's a done deal. And that, my friend, is the thrill of victory. Not just the insurmountable odds, not just the miracle in the making, not just the great underdog story coming out on top, but knowing in advance you are going to win. Friend, listen to me. Listen to me today. If you don't hear anything else, if God says you're going to win, you are going to win. And then he lays out this detailed plan, the most unusual strategy for winning a war that you've ever read. If you haven't read it, you're not going to believe it. Joshua calls his military leaders in, I can picture, and he tells them what God told him, and here's what he says. He says to his generals, "I've just been speaking with the commander himself, and this is the strategy. We're going to begin, we're going to wake up, and we're going to walk around the city, and we're not going to say a word. Out front," he says, "we're going to have some special forces. We're going to have some soldiers out front." And I'm sure they thought, great. So they're going to have all the weapons then, all the Molotov cocktails we're going to toss over that wall, right? Nope, he says, we're just going to walk. What? And then after that, we're going to have some priests, because we all know how tough priests can be. We're going to have some priests, and, well, are they going to have weapons? No, they're going to have little horns. They're going to have trumpets. Priests with trumpets. Then we're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And then behind that, we're going to have some more soldiers. And then behind them, we're going to have some people. And Joshua says, this is what God is telling us to do. We're going to walk around this city on the first day one time, and then we'll just wake up the next day and see what happens. And they did the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. And when they got to the seventh day, Joshua said, we want to do something a little different today. Today, God wants us to walk around 7 times. And it was a pretty big city, and it's believed they walked, if you're going to walk around it 7 times, they walked most of the day. But when they walked around that 7th trip, they took that 7th trip. Joshua said, God wants the priests to blow those horns, and God wants everybody that's marching around this city to shout. And people always want to know, well, what did they shout? And the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe they shouted Boomer Sooner. I don't know. I hope they didn't shout Roll Tide. That would really upset me. Maybe they shouted Dilly Dilly. I doubt it. Dad probably thinks they said Dilly Dilly, but I don't know. Maybe they you know, glory to God. Maybe they just yelled. Maybe it was just a guttural yell. But whatever it is they shouted after that 13th trip. By the way, 6 is man's number and 7 is God's number. God said, I'm going to give you this victory. And the people shouted and the priests blew their horns. And I know it sounds like a Disney movie, some sort of folklore, but the walls came tumbling down, and that was God's plan. I'm amazed how God usually takes our ideas and our concepts, and he usually just turns them inside out. He throws everything upside down. He turns everything on its head so that when the victory is finally won, I think we have to come to that point where we say, that was so weird, that was so unusual, nobody can get the credit for it except God. I want you to know this plan, nobody could have come up with this plan but God. And when it's accomplished, nobody should get credit for it but God. And there's some principles I wrote down, and I don't have, again, time-wise, I'm not very good at this, but I want to just jot down some things. If you have your notes, the first principle I see is the principle of silence. He said, I want you to walk around this city every day. Think about it. We don't know if they all walked around or it was just 100,000 of them or so, but I want you to know. He said, I want you all to be quiet. I don't want you to say a word. I want you to quiet. I heard a preacher say, and I say that because if you don't like what I'm about to say, I can blame that preacher. But I heard a preacher say, can you imagine that many Jews being quiet for 7 days, not saying a word? There's the miracle right there. God said, march around the city once a day for 6 days. And on that seventh day, things are going to change. But every trip around, not a peep, not a peep. Can you imagine a 7-day silent marching army? You say, what kind of strategy is that? It's God's strategy. Why would that be the way that he, I don't know, a little psychological warfare perhaps? I do know this, that the running theme throughout the book of Joshua is this. God is, by the way, throughout the whole Bible, God is saying, do what I say, do what I say, do what I say, do what I say when it makes sense, do what I say when it absolutely doesn't make sense. Do what I say. I think there's a verse in Psalms that says, be still and know that I am God. F.B. Meyer says the hardest of all commandments in the Bible is silence. In this world we live in, with all of this technology, got people right now holding up phones, taking a picture. Snapchat, and Instagram, and Facebook, and Netflix, and Hulu. Yeah, I know about all this stuff. Live stream. So all the social media, we live in a noisy world. It's hard to get quiet, get alone, be still. I was working on this sermon last night, and about 5 o'clock, I was desperate, man. I was scratching and sweating, and my sister sent out a group text to the whole family. Of course, I have my computer and my laptop and my iPad and my iPhone. And every time she sent a message, somebody would respond. It goes off twice on each device. Ding, ding, bing, ding, 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 ding. I'm just trying to work on a sermon. Perhaps one of the most important elements of victory in your Christian walk is to be able to shut out the noise and the clutter and the chaos and get alone with God. Just be quiet. Just be silent. And try to hear His voice. Principle two, surrender. Joshua had been listening intently to what the Lord's been saying concerning this conquest. The simple truth is Joshua just obeys the orders. Joshua's a military guy. If this is what the commander says, that's exactly what he's going to do. I'll tell you what we don't see here is Joshua asking a bunch of questions. Are you sure? Are you sure? You think this will really work? No, he's a soldier. He understands. He gets the message and he gives the message. He wasn't trying to second guess God. He wasn't trying to improve on God's instructions. In fact, at the end of his life, he actually repeats exactly what God told him to his audience when he says, be very strong, be careful, and obey what is written in the book of the law without turning aside to the right or to the left. That's what God told Joshua early on, and that's what Joshua says at the end of his life to the children of Israel. And so we commend Joshua. We should also commend the children of Israel because they didn't know what was happening. In fact, if you read the text carefully, which again I did, you will see that God told Joshua to walk around once a day, but Joshua did not tell the people to walk around once a day. He said, we're going to walk around once today, and we're going to go back to camp, and we're going to go to bed. We're going to wake up, and we're going to do it again. And he gave them the orders the next day, gave them the orders on the third. They didn't know what was coming. And for 6 days, they followed exactly what God said. And then on the seventh day, Joshua said, hey, I've got a new message. God's got something else he wants us to do. We're going to walk around 7 times today. And so they listened to Joshua. They followed his orders. And you would think, I've always thought this weird principle, but wouldn't it be a whole lot easier to obey God if along the roadway of obedience, you begin to see some sort of incremental improvement in whatever area of your life you're trying to surrender to God? I always thought that'd really help tremendously. But that's usually not the way God works. God wants complete obedience. He wants complete surrender. And it is usually at the end of that that he gives you the blessing that you're after. They made that first day, they got up and they walked all around those walls and they got back. I have a feeling before they went back to camp, they looked back at those walls and they noticed there wasn't even a single crack anywhere in those walls. Don't you think if God just wanted to encourage them a little bit, there just would have been maybe a little crack here and a little crack there, and they would have looked at that and said, hey man, maybe tomorrow when we walk around it again, maybe there'll be some bigger cracks. But it was nothing. They didn't walk around the second and third day and see some big gashes in the wall and maybe a capstone or two falling off the top, and they didn't see any of that. And the fourth or fifth day, they didn't see some giant watchtower that had completely collapsed. Nothing, not a thing until the final moment of the seventh day. They had no idea what God was doing. And you'll see that in the Bible in different places. Naaman the leper, who was told to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, he didn't incrementally get better. His skin didn't clear up day by day. It wasn't until the 7th time of complete obedience and complete surrender that he had the skin of a newborn baby, the Bible says. And that's why I think these Israelites are listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell, and after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now, principle 3, God is a God of structure. He is a God of detail. He is a God of order. And I wish I could delve more into this, except to say that he had all of this figured out. He's the one that set the parade. He's the one that said, I want soldiers out front. He's the one that said, I want the priests with these little trumpets. And then he said, I want the Ark of the Covenant in the middle. And then I want some more soldiers. And then I want some more people. And you'd think, well, man, none of this really makes sense. Exactly. That's why it's perfect. God is a God of detail. I would just try to, maybe you could take a little inside look at yourself for a moment and say, of all the stuff I'm going to be doing this week, of all the stuff I'm involved in, taking kids, going here, doing this, how many times do you think, you know what, my life is, it's too hectic. This can't be a part of God's plan. There's too much going on. There's too much hustle and bustle. There's too much confusion. And my life, I'm living a frenzied life. That is probably very likely. But I also believe that God is most likely orchestrating his will in your life. You might be too busy, I don't know. But know this, God's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for your life. He's got a place for you. He's got a people for you. And you're here today. I believe you may think it's been a crazy, wild week and you just by the skin of your, you know what, got in here, but I'm here to tell you, this is God's perfect plan. God is at work. God is orchestrating his will. He is a God of order. Principle number 4, I call the principle of spirituality, because in the middle of this parade was this Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark represented the power and the presence of God himself. It's mentioned 11 times in this story. I want to tell you folks, the most impressive thing about the march was not the priest with the horns. It was not the special forces out front. It was not the people in the back, but it was the presence of God smack dab in the middle of his people. That's what he wants. And if that's the case, you've got to know this today. You must know the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. That's what he was trying to teach them. I think it's what he's trying to teach us. There was not enough military might in all of Israel to bring those walls down. But God was going to do this for them. He was going to actually fight their battles. He had guaranteed them victory. And in verse 20, we see that unfold. The trumpets sounded, and the people shouted, and the walls collapsed. And the Bible says they marched straight in and took that city. That is the thrill of victory. And there's nothing like it. What God said would happen happened exactly like he said. And I'm sure they were excited, and they were singing, and they were whistling, and playing the tambourines and everything else, and high-fiving one another. But friend, while Israel was basking in the glow of their victory, something tragic happened. And that's chapter 7, and we're going to look at that. But before we look at that, can I ask you a couple of questions? And they're kind of personal, and you don't need to answer them out loud, of course. But what is the battle that you're engaged in right now? Don't think you'd probably have to think about it very long if you're honest. If I said write it down on the back of your notes, you may not want to because you're sitting next to a friend of yours, but in your head and in your heart, you know exactly what that battle is. What's the dilemma? What problem seems insurmountable? Is it a family crisis? Marriage? Kids? Parents? Some sort of relational conflict? Is it a medical issue? Not you, somebody you know or somebody you love. You're waiting. Doctor said, I want to talk to you next week about the results to that MRI. Is it a financial crisis? Maybe you've lost your job or you're making so little money, you don't know how you're going to make it. Maybe you're in school and you've got 3 term papers due on the same day. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but I remember that feeling, man, and I still have nightmares about it. I hate that feeling. But all of us are fighting something. I just want to give you a word that comes from above. I want this to sink in. This principle is for you. It was for them and it's for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And if God is for us, then who or what can be against us? It's already been won. I don't know how to tell you this, but God has already said to you, your battle has been won. The victory is yours. You are going to experience the thrill of victory. But sadly, we come to the agony of defeat. I call it the upset. The upset at AI. AI teaches us that, boy, it's not many steps, is it, from the greatest victory in your life to one of the greatest upsets in your life. And all of us have experienced this at some degree or another. All of us have sinned. All of us have blundered. I'd love to tell you that I haven't, but I have seasons of my life where I just feel a little rebellious. I know what God wants me to do, but I sometimes think, hey, I'm going to make a little alteration. I'm going to improve it. I'm going to alter it. I'm going to change it just a bit. Everything will work out. Just trust me. And it never quite works out that way. These people had been instructed very clearly in verse 18 of chapter 6 not to touch the devoted things. What are the devoted things? All of the stuff that had any value in Jericho, when they went in and conquered and took over, and quite frankly slaughtered those living there, they were not to take any of their valuables. They were not to take any of the devoted things. And God was saying, look, I'm the one that's going to fight this war for you. I'm the one that's going to do the battle. I'm the one that's going to give them to you. You're not going to lose one single person. Not one. And so if you find some valuable stuff, bring it he says to me, we'll put it in the Lord's treasury. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And somehow, someone was not able to handle the victory. Someone in that Israelite army had gone rogue. Someone was not able to handle the thrill of such a conquest. Someone touched the devoted things. Someone took those things and took them back to their tent. The Bible says they hid them in that tent. They dug a hole and they buried some silver, they buried some gold, and they buried a beautiful Babylonian robe. Before I get into that, I just want to tell you there's a couple big mistakes we note here that the Israelites made after their great victory. Error number one was they overlooked Ai, this little tiny city of Ai. They conquered the great impossible fortified city of Jericho, but then they have to go to Ai, and they overlooked them. There's no record of them praying. There's no record of them calling on God. They were presumptuous. They came back to Joshua. They sent a couple spies, and they came back, and they said, look, it's easy. It's cupcake. We don't even need our whole army. Let's just take a couple thousand. We'll be back before lunch. And they did that, and the Bible says there in chapter 7 that Ai, their army, overtook the Israelite army, and they chased them, cleared out of the city, cleared out of the valley, and they actually killed, I think, 36 Israeli soldiers. And by the way, this is the only record in the book of Joshua where we have the Israelites losing, and it's the only record of any of their soldiers dying. They went up to this little hole-in-the-wall city, Ai, because they were not prepared. They did not take the necessary steps. They had forgotten how and why they just won this impossible battle in Jericho. The Bible says after that happened in verse 5 that their hearts melted and it became like water. Why? They were demoralized. They thought they were invincible. We just whipped Jericho. There's no way we're going to lose to Ai. Joshua falls on his face. He cries out to God. Oh, now he's praying. He, in verse 8, almost begins to blame God. He says, God, why did you let us cross the Jordan? Why, you ever done that? You ever had a bad day, a bad season, and then you kind of turn it back on God? I have. God, why did you even let us come over here? We're going to all get slaughtered. Then he, at the very end, he throws God's name back in his face. He says, and what about your name? What's going to become of you? You ever done that? You ever put God, tried to use God as leverage? What are they going to say about you? If my granny doesn't come through this, Lord, what's going to happen to you and your name and your reputation? And Joshua did that. And I love the way that the Lord dealt with Joshua. He tells him in verse 10, Joshua, get up off your face. Just stand up. I got to tell you something. There's a problem. There is sin in the camp. I'm going to show you how to deal with this. I'm going to give you the steps. And they begin to identify the culprit. And you think, how in the world? Listen to the math of this. This is the best that history can tell us and teach us. They believe approximately 2.5 million to 3 million Hebrews, Jews, making this journey. And they're looking for one man. Now, how in the world is this going to happen? Well, in verse 14, it tells us, God tells Joshua to have them walk by tribes. And the key word in that verse is the word takes. It says the Lord takes. He's going to present these, and the tribe that the Lord takes, that means the Lord is selecting. It's a form of casting lots, but God is going to do the selecting, and he's going to narrow it down from 2.5 million to one person. And it's the tribe of Judah, and then it's the family, the clan of Zerah, and it's the family of Zimri, and then that all of these thousands and thousands. I mean, it must have taken a week. And finally, a guy by the name of Achan walks by. And God says, that's him. That's him. And I mean, there's so much in here to preach. I don't even know where to begin. But the Bible says somehow that Achan got greedy. that somehow Achan had this terrible idea that just a little more silver would bless him and kind of fill whatever it is he was lacking. How ridiculous is that? He thought that maybe just a little gold would really make things complete. Whatever wasn't there, that would fix it. He thought that this beautiful Babylonian robe would be great. Folks, he couldn't even use the stuff. He had to bury it in his living room. He had to bury it in his home. He had to bury it in his tent in front of his wife and children. He couldn't. Let me just tell you, if you're thinking about stealing something that you can't even use and you have to bury it, you have to hide it, it's probably not worth taking. I'll just tell you that right now. It's not worth it. Hey, you can't wear a Babylonian robe out there in front of the Israelites. Hey, look what I got. You can't even wear it. But somehow he was dissatisfied. Somehow nothing was making him feel complete. And he took these things, and now he confronts Joshua, and Joshua still has a tender heart towards him. And says, Achan, tell us what you've done. And the Bible says, now listen carefully, that Achan confesses. And he says, I've done these things. Achan says, I've sinned. You know, in this big book, you'd think on about every third page, somebody would be saying, I have sinned. Only 7 people said in this book, I have sinned. And half of them didn't repent. Confession and repentance are 2 different things. Ask Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, I've sinned, but he didn't repent. Ask Balaam. Balaam said, I have sinned, but he didn't repent. Ask Judas. The difference between Judas and Peter is that they one confessed, but the other one repented. Imagine if Achan had come to his senses and said, Joshua, I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you now. I can't wait another minute. I've got to tell you what I've done, and it's so wrong. You're not going to believe it. What do you think would have happened? I think we know what would have happened. God would have forgiven him. And someone said, well, why didn't God just zap Achan? Why do we have to go through this process? Here comes the first tribe. Oh, bo, 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 bo. Here comes the second tribe. Oh, 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 oh. Thousands and thousands. I mean, it must have taken a month. Why didn't God just say, Joshua, it's Achan? I think a couple things. I believe with all of my heart that God wanted to teach all of the Israelites that sin is no small matter. You are not to trifle with God. If God says don't touch these things, you should not touch these things. You should obey Him. But I think also the process happened so that God could give Achan some time and space to think about it. I think God was pulling for Achan to come to his senses and to say, Joshua, I need to talk to you. There's a difference between being sorry for what you've done genuinely and turning and living the right way and just being sorry that you got caught. Repentance is the difference maker, and he didn't repent. And we know from the rest of this chapter that it didn't end well for him. He was actually stoned, he and his whole family. They were buried with a large pile of rocks as a kind of a tombstone to say to generations after generations after generations, hey, you better do what God says to do. He said, why are you telling us this long, detailed story? I'm trying to tell you that blessing comes from obedience. And discouragement and all of these other things that we have in our life that we don't like, most of those things, I believe, come from disobedience. Joshua said, tell us what you did. And in verse, I think, 20 or 21, he gave 4 verbs as to exactly what he did. And they're the same 4 verbs that we deal with today. It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. It's the same thing that happened with David and Bathsheba. And you can go on down the list. And it's the same thing that happens with you. And it's the same thing that happens with me. He says, I saw the plunder. I wanted the plunder. I coveted, I took the plunder, and I took it back to my living room, and I hid the plunder. And that's the way it usually works. You see something? Oh, you want something? I've got to have it. You take something? It's mine now. And then you spend the rest of your life trying to cover it up. When I was a little kid, my dad had a hunting dog named Rowdy, which is a great name, Rowdy Rutherford. Think of how strong a name that is. Great bird dog, pointer. And Dad had that dog trained. When it was a puppy, he sent it away. Man, I don't know what the process was, but when that dog came back, we had one of the finest hunting dogs in the world. And when they go hunting, and that dog would, you just walk, and I was too little to hunt. I was a little rascal. I could only walk behind. But that dog would run the field left to right. It would point. It did everything. It would hold its head high if it was just a bunch of quail. But if it was just one quail, it would put its head low. Dad would do these hand signals, and the dog would do all this stuff without saying a word. Neighbors would come over, and Dad would say, "You want to go see Rowdy?" And would go out in the backyard, and he would use all these hand signals, and the dog would do all this stuff. And people would be so impressed, and they'd say, "That's an incredible dog, Dean. I can't believe that you have that dog. That dog does all those things." And Dad would always, every time that would happen, Dad would always close by saying, "Yep, if I could just get my kids to follow my orders like that dog." As we prepare to close, I want you to know something today. The word Achan means trouble. And it says they buried him in the valley of Achor, which also means the valley of trouble. And we're all going to face a little trouble. We all have an enemy. We all have a wall we're trying to knock down. We all have something that is opposing us. Keep in mind, God's willing to do battle for you, and God has guaranteed you victory. And I hear so many times, and I cringe when I hear it, "Oh, this may be wrong, but this isn't going to affect anybody but me." That is so immature, short-sighted, and flat-out wrong. Ask the losing Super Bowl team on their final drive about the guy that just jumped offside just a little bit, just a little twitch, just a little. Wasn't a big deal. Okay, everybody goes back 5 yards. It's not 4th and 7 anymore. It's a little bit tougher. Your sin affects everybody around you. A teacher's sin can give an entire school a bad reputation. We saw this week in the news a horrible story of one student's sin can literally wreck the lives of countless people. A preacher's sin can destroy a congregation. Husband's sin can devastate a family. Drunk driver's sin can disengage an entire community. And that's how sin works. It divides, it disrupts, it destroys what God is trying to do. And I've got some good news for you. Achan's name means trouble, but you know what Joshua's name means? Joshua's name literally means deliverer. And is it not interesting to you at all that thousands of years later, God would tell that angel to tell Mary, "Hey, I want you to name this boy Jesus." Because, you know, Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew Joshua. Because as Joshua was a deliverer, Jesus is our deliverer. God said, just like that great deliverer of old, I'm going to send you a new deliverer into this world. His name is Jesus. Folks, the victory has been won because of him. Now go take it. Go possess it. What does that mean? That means just keep walking in his light. It means just keep doing what he asks you to do. Do it when it makes sense, and do it when it doesn't make sense. Do it when it feels right. Do it when the whole world says, don't you dare do that. If he says to do it, do it. If he says not to do it, don't do it. Obedience brings blessing. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And if you're here today and you need to obey him, there's something on your heart that God's leading you to make some decision over, we're here to help you. We'll walk you through it step by step. Let's sing together this chorus.